Well, good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the questions I get asked from time to time is, why are there Presbyterians? Why are there Episcopalians? Why is it that they have, why is there a Pope? Why did they have their churches organized differently? What's the difference? And so in part, we're going to be looking at that a little bit here tonight. And we'll find out some things, because people want to make things complicated. The Bible is generally pretty simple, and people want to make things more complicated. It's just the nature of things. People want to be in charge. They want to fix it. They want to tweak it. They want to fiddle with it. And in doing so, they usually mess it up and they make it more complicated. He says in verse 1, the elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so he begins this exhortation to the elders. Now we're gonna, I'm sorry, we're gonna use some Greek words. Alright, but it shouldn't be too terribly difficult. Alright, the word elder in Greek is the word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. Presbyteros. When you get old and your eyes aren't working as well as they should, what's that called? Presbyopia. You've got old eyes. And so the idea is, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, the word elder is used two different ways, but there's a huge amount of overlap in, as far as the understanding is concerned. It is used as far as leadership is concerned. You have the elders that sat at the gate in the ancient city. And you have the elders who were the rulers of the synagogue. And so what you would have is the older men who theoretically were wiser, more experienced, better grounded, better taught over the period of years, would be put in charge. And they had the leadership of things. It had to do with their maturity, not necessarily other factors involved. This is one of the reasons why. I mean, yeah, I think, you have to be 35 years old to be president of the United States? There's a reason for that. And most of you who have been around the block more than once recognize that. It's one of those things where I wish I had, my wife told me this, I told my wife, I wish I had my mind, my present mind, in my body when I was 25. And my wife said, you would have been insufferable. which is probably true. An elder lady would certainly know. I'm in trouble. And I'm older than she is, so that puts me in a bad spot, I suppose. Our elders, the idea of those with knowledge and experience. That word, elder, is where we get our word Presbyterian from. In Presbyterianism, the churches are run by a board of elders. They elect elders from amongst themselves, or sometimes they're appointed, depending on the nature of the church. And then the elders send delegates. It's almost like the United States government. They send delegates to a synod. And the synod makes decisions for the denomination that they are part of. They send representatives. A larger church might get more representatives. It just depends on how that particular presbytery is set up. Lutherans operate on a very similar basis. You have synods among the Lutherans as well. And so they have an elder rule system. Now there's varying degrees of that, and we're not going to chase the idea of elder rule too far. But the point is that it's based on this idea of elders. Now, does Grace Baptist Church have any elders? Yes, they do. And I don't just mean older people, but we have an official elder. That's me. I'm the elder. Now, let's proceed. The elders who among you, I exhort, and he's addressing the various churches. Remember, this was a circular letter that was sent to a whole bunch of churches scattered throughout a number of Roman provinces. And so the elders who are among you, I exhort who am also an elder. So he's speaking of himself as well. He applies this teaching that he's going to have here in the upcoming verses to himself. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he declares, by the way, keep your finger here and let's go over to 1 John. So just a few pages toward the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 1. And I mentioned this last week or sometime in the not too distant past. When we witness, when we're using that as a verb, when I witness, we use that as a synonym of sharing the gospel. Really what I'm doing is I am testifying, I am an eyewitness, not of Christ's resurrection. I'm not an eyewitness of his death, burial, and resurrection. I have secondhand information on that because of the apostles. But I am testifying of what Christ has done in me. This is why I've said you need to write out your testimony. Get this thing down. Be able to share that. And you look at every time Paul had an opportunity, he shared his testimony. And we ought to be able to do the same. We ought to do it often. But the apostles had something else. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1 in 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we, that would be the apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So he is saying that we apostles are giving first-hand testimony of the person of Christ, of his teaching, and of his death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles gave first-hand testimony. And John mentions that very explicitly here. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. And so Peter says, but in just short words here, the very same thing. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There is much in the Gospels. John mentions that if all the things were written, the books of the world could not contain it. We get what we need to know, what God has decreed we need to know. But there's a whole lot else that was not recorded. And these guys were witnesses of that. They saw, they heard, they also knew that, understand the heresy of Gnosticism, that Jesus could not really have been a physical human being because a physical body is a negative, horrible, awful thing, and so he couldn't have actually been physical, and so the idea that we touched and handled him refuted that heresy. That he was indeed human, he was indeed a physical, tangible being. And we were witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In 2 Peter, he makes an allusion to the transfiguration. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Because he himself is, we have a promise of glorification. But none of us have experienced it yet. And even Peter today has not been glorified. That doesn't happen until the resurrection. He is to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord, but he hasn't yet been glorified. But who is glorified? The risen Savior. And he saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he was an eyewitness of the sufferings and also the glory. He saw both. And so he could testify, giving firsthand information of that which shall be revealed when he returns and shall be revealed in us. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, that's a slight digression. Elders, presbyteros, Presbyterian. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God. That word feed is not this kind of thing. All right, it's a different term than just eating. It's the idea, it's the word there is shepherd. All right, so in the Greek language, it is the word shepherd. both Old and New Testament. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Zechariah. And there's at least one other place in the Old Testament. I can't come up with that right now. But there's a number of places in the Old Testament where a shepherd is not shepherding sheep. He's shepherding people. The kings of Israel, and David was alluded to at this as well, that he is the shepherd. He is God's shepherd for his people. He is leading them and so forth. He is their leader. And so the idea of a shepherd. So we are to, the elder is to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd in the New Testament, whether we're dealing with a noun or a verb, is translated a number of different ways. This is one of the English is a convoluted language. It has a bunch of different sources. It'll take some from over here and some from over here and some from over here and some over here, and then take a couple of shakers and put a bunch of stuff in it from all different places. English is an eclectic language. It comes from a whole bunch of different sources, which is why we have so many different words. And in our English translations, they will take a single Greek word, and for the sake of making it more readable and fun English, they will translate it 2, 3, 4, 5 different ways, which complicates things. It would be much simpler. Some of the Greek scholars, John Broadus, this mentions this. It would be so much simpler if they could just be consistent, but they're not. And even newer translations, I'm not, you know, going after the King James. Newer translations do the same thing. All right. So words that are translated shepherd, whether we're dealing with verb or noun, include, lo and behold, shepherd. All right. In this particular case, we have the word feed. Another word is pastor. A pastor is a synonym for a shepherd. Same word. No difference, except in English. All right. So the elders are told to pastor the flock. The aspect of a pastor is he is the one who feeds them, theoretically. I am feeding you right now. I am teaching you the Bible. I am giving you Bible information. I am feeding you the Word of God. A shepherd leads them beside still waters. He protects them. He guides them. He fixes what's broken. He looks after the sheep. Most of the time, though, the sheep aren't his. He is hired to look after someone else's sheep. And so these elders, these presbyteros, are told to pastor the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Presbyteros, pastor. By the way, pastor is the English word, the Greek word is poimen, but that's irrelevant. And then oversight. Do you know what that word is? Have I got a Greek scholar out here? I got a couple of them. You're looking up on your phone. Episkopos. Now, what word do we get from that? Episcopalian. The word that is translated overseer or bishop in our English Bibles is the word episkopos. So the elders are to shepherd the flock over whom the Lord has made them bishops. Now, in short order here, we have a recognition that people who are called elders are to be busy pastoring because God has made them bishops. You know what that tells us? That means that an elder and a pastor and a bishop are the same guy because he's addressing the elders. They are simply dealing with three different facets, three different aspects of the one job. He is to be spiritually mature, preferably a little bit older, got some, you know, experience under his belt. He is to be shepherding, caring for the sheep, and he has the oversight of it. He's basically in charge of overseeing things. And those are three different aspects of this. When I want you to go to, I know the ladies' Bible study is going to be doing this, but why don't you go to Titus? I'm not going to steal too much thunder. Go to Titus. And we have the qualifications for those in the ministry. We have a similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But this one will serve our purposes better. He says, starting in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Crete is that long skinny islands just south of Greece. "That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain," what's that next word?
Elders.
You should ordain elders in every city, because every city had its own church, "as I had appointed thee." And then here's a list of some of their qualifications. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a," what's that next word?
Bishop.
"A bishop. A bishop must be blameless." And by the way, we're not changing offices. We're simply expanding on the ordination of elders. "For a bishop, an episkopos, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, no striker, or given to filthy lucre." So here in Titus, we see that elders are the same thing as bishops or overseers. Okay, let's go look at one more. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has stopped at Miletus on the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. And he's in a hurry. And he didn't want to stop at Ephesus because he'd had a 3-year ministry in Ephesus, and there's no such thing as going to Ephesus and just spending a day or two, because he knows too many people. He wouldn't be able to get out of there for probably a month or more. And so he stops at Miletus and sends a messenger up to Ephesus and has the elders come down to see him. So they're going to have a pastor's conference. And so drop down to verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," the presbyteros, "of the church." Now, let's pause here for a moment. A lot of people assume that because elders are in the plural when they are being addressed in the churches for the most part, that every church had a bunch of elders, and that's not necessarily required by the text. There may be some, have been more than one. There may have been a bunch of them. But the text does not require that. One of the things that we have a tendency to jump to conclusions is we fail to remember that where did the church meet in the first century and the second century and the third century? Where did it meet? In homes. And how did people get there? They walked. Over the years, I have commuted to church several times. I was a youth pastor in Greenwood, South Carolina, and I had to drive an hour each way for that minute. I'd get up at the crack of early and drive down there and spend the whole day there and then come back after dark. Did that for 4 years. It was great. You couldn't do that 2,000 years ago. If you were commuting to church, that means it was probably over 4 or 5 miles. And it would take you quite a long time to get there. And church was usually held at night because there was no day off. And so each of the churches, they were scattered around. In Ephesus, the church, the assembly at Ephesus was actually a whole bunch of house churches scattered all over the city, spread out as local assemblies within this city, and each of them had at least one elder. When it says that, in going back to the meeting with the elders there in Ephesus, from Ephesus, that he went house to house, this is not door-to-door visitation. Some people read that into it. That is not what it's talking about. It has to do with Paul going from house to house, going preaching at all the different house churches that were all over the city. You know, some guy's got a service at 8, another guy's got a service at 9, got another service got at 10. He was a circuit rider, riding on his own feet and going from place to place, and every Sunday probably preaching in as many as a half a dozen places, maybe sometimes only one or two, but a lot of places probably as many as three or four or half a dozen times in the course of a Sunday preaching in these house churches all over town. And each house church had an elder, sometimes maybe more. But when we have the letter written to Philemon, we have the charge given to the guy who was in charge of the church there in Colossae. There was one man there in Colossae. It wasn't a big town like Ephesus was. Ephesus had hundreds of thousands of people. Colossae was a little town. And so it was not necessarily run by a board of elders. The elder is the local pastor of the local house church. So he calls the elders from the Ephesian congregations. And when they were come to him, he says, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia," that's the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was, "after what manner I had been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing from you that was profitable, but having shown you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house," we just alluded to, "testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Now let's drop down. Verse 28. "Take heed." Now who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Context is important. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." What's that word? Episcopos. The elders have been made bishops, overseers. And then he says, "To feed," that's the same word that we saw in 1 Peter. It is the word for shepherd. And so the elders are told that they have been made overseers, and they are told to pastor. One office, three different facets of one and the same. We don't have deacons and then bishops and pastors and elders. You don't have four offices, or five, or six, or seven, or eight, or 12, or 15. We don't have archbishops and cardinals and popes and so forth. We have pastor slash elder slash bishop. That's one office. And then we have deacons. And those are the only two offices in the church. Biblically, if you want to add to that, you can't. And we've got three passages that teach that. It's pretty simple. When you have the requirements listed, you don't have any place where it separates, any place in the New Testament. It's not there where those three are separated, elder, pastor, and bishop. They're all one and the same. They simply deal with different aspects of the same office. And the pastor is to feed, let's go back to 1 Peter. He is to feed the flock of God. I am to teach you what we are to believe. And it's not my opinions. This is what was given to me. My authority does not go beyond this book. If I step beyond this book, then I have stepped beyond my delegated responsibilities that God has given to me. My authority is based solely on the Word of God. And so I teach you what we are to do. I teach you what we are to believe. And those two things, by the way, are inextricably linked. What we do is based on what we believe. I can't say, we believe this, but we do this. You can't go there. They are tied together. And also, that part of the shepherding aspect of it is to care for the flock. We deal with the hurt. We deal with the wayward. And we are to protect the flock. We are to warn people. This is why you hear about, watch out for this false teaching, and watch out for this thing that's going on. And then he makes the appeal. I'm sorry, let's go to the second page. Here's the charge. Okay, feed. Taking the oversight thereof, the leadership, the responsibility. Depending on where you are in the country, it varies. It depends on the temperament of your flock. It depends on a whole bunch of things. Pastoring is a juggling act. Some people, they want you to know all the latest stuff that's going on in their lives. They will tell you all the littlest detail. If they've had a doctor's appointment and what the doctor told them. And sometimes it's stuff you don't want to know or need to know. They tell you all the their entire family history. I see pictures of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and aunts and uncles and parents that have been gone for 50 years. And you got people that want to tell you everything there is to know about them. Now, here in the Northwest, that is a very small minority. Because here in the Northwest, people are very private. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to tell you any more than they feel you need to know, and even then. And so it's this juggling act, because you get some people that think that you're ignoring them. Whereas I'm giving you some space, like most people would want. Yeah, but I don't want you, I want you to call me and so I can tell you all my problems. And so you can pray for me and so you can, he's not here, hasn't been here for ages. I don't know if anybody here would know. I think Leo might. And, anytime something was going on, anytime there was a holiday weekend, anything like that, and he was alone in the area, I would invite him over. And he always declined. Always. And once in a while, he'd skip a couple of Sundays, but then he'd be back again. And so I gave him his space, because he never wanted to get involved. Well, he was gone for about 3 weeks one time, and he came back, and he was just fit to be tied. You didn't call me. Well, you didn't call me. I was sick. You didn't call me. You didn't call me either. But you didn't call me. What kind of a shepherd are you? So it's this juggling of here's a guy who wants space, but then he doesn't want space. And so you're never going to please everybody all the time. You try. Cause if you, I don't want to meddle, but sometimes people want you to meddle. And knowing when requires sometimes mind reading, which is not one of my spiritual gifts. And so sometimes it's a challenge. Ministering to the hearts of people. Knowing when to show up. Knowing when to call. Knowing when to give them some space. And again, it'll vary. When I have some relatives that live in Quebec, Canada. And we'll be going through a neighborhood. And my Aunt Nancy would say, French people live there. This is a French neighborhood. How can you tell? Well, I'm not looking at the names on the mailboxes or anything. How can you tell? It's because the houses are closer to the street. The English people, the English-speaking people want their space. They want their privacy. Their houses are set back further from the street. The French people are very sociable and interact with one another, and they bring their houses much closer to the street so they can talk to the people that are coming by on the sidewalk and so on. Cultural thing. And they lived there for 70 years. It just varies from place to place. And so taking the oversight, and then he has a list of do's and don'ts. You're to do this and not do that. Look at verse 2. He says, you take the oversight, not by constraint. Not by constraint. I've been asked this several times, some of the young guys here. How did you end up in the ministry? I got asked that this morning. How did you end up in the ministry? It was just magic. I will let you know, at 18, I did not want to do this. I had other goals. I had other plans. And it wasn't that God was messing up my plans. It had to do with really that I was yielded. I was willing to, like, you know, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. I just couldn't believe God wanted me to do this. I didn't think I could do it. I didn't think that this was how I was wired. And so I fought the idea for about 6 months before I finally said, okay, God, if this is what you want, then you're going to have to bring the pieces together and have it happen. Because I don't think this is me. And God did bring all the pieces. My unsaved grandfather ended up paying for my Bible college education, and he was opposed to my going into the ministry. That's an amazing thing. And just how the Lord brought all the pieces together. My pastor, wise, good, kind man, started me out very slowly. Andy, here's a class of 8 children. You know who these kids are. You know these kids. You've seen them at church. You've been around them for the last year and a half. During the summertime, we have a smaller group here on Wednesday nights, and this is going to be your class, and here's your curriculum, and you've got your picture books, and so you're going to be teaching these kids every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And that's how I was introduced to standing up in front of a group of people. And it was a good break-in. And then work up to bigger groups and maybe some teens, and then, you know, eventually preaching to adults. I was probably 20. I was 20 years old before I preached my first sermon. I was scared out of my mind. Still am from time to time. I did it because I believed that God wanted me to do it. It wasn't because I was chomping at the bit to do it. Spurgeon used to say, preach to his students in his Bible college, if you could comfortably, willingly, joyfully do anything else, by all means do it. But if you are just so overwhelmed by, I've got to preach the word. I have got to be in the ministry. I can't get around this. And it terrifies me or whatever, you know, but I just then follow through. Go with it as far as you can. And Lord opens doors and the Lord closes doors and he puts you where you're supposed to be. And everybody's story is different, but it's just, here I am. Not of necessity. I'm not doing this because I am being pushed into it. I have known some people whose parents were so determined that my child will be in the ministry, they pushed him that way and pushed him that way and pushed him that way. This kid had no interest. I have known several people that went through and got their Bible college degree and then they went to seminary and they had absolutely no, if you went down the list, you could stop at apt to teach because that's one of the requirements for being a pastor. And I'm sorry, you don't have this gift. You have had multiple opportunities. You have had lots of training. Your head is filled with information. You've got a glorious library at home and you are utterly ungifted in preaching and teaching. God will give you the gifts that you need in order to be able to do the task he calls you to do. And so the idea of not by constraint, it's not against my will. I have to yield my will. Now Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Because he knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. God had commissioned him. His situation is a little bit different, but also he had a commission from God. He had the talent. He had the and it was just a matter of saying, God, I know you've given me the talent. I know you've given me the ability. I know what to say, and I won't do it. And in that case, it's defiance. And there's a big difference. But if I know what God wants me to do, then I need to be willing to do it. I need to step up by faith and be willing to let God work through me to accomplish whatever purpose he has. And that would be whether you're going into the ministry or anything else. We talked this morning about I surrender all. Your gifts, one of the things I've started praying for, I was praying for a particular person, but I've expanded. Lord, may the gifts, may your gifts and talents be optimally used at Grace Baptist Church. I'm going to start praying that way in the last week or two. Because God has given to everybody gifts and talents. And they are to be used in the church for the glory of God. And if everybody uses their gifts and talents, everything works wonderfully. And so I've been praying that that would indeed be the case here. Not against my will, a yieldedness. I surrender in the matter. Willingly. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. If any man desire the office of a bishop, an overseer, he desireth good works. So there's a desire for this. I've had some friends in college. Oh, ever since I was a little boy, I always wanted to be a preacher. Oh, I'm looking at him and says, man, I was scared to death. I'm doing this because I know it's what God wants me to do, but this is not something I was chomping at the bit to do. But willingly, a desire, a burden perhaps on the heart. A lot of missionaries end up going to the field because they took a missions trip. One of the reasons I'm here in the Northwest is because in 1985 and 86, I had opportunities to preach as a youth evangelist here in this quarter of the country. And I fell in love with the Northwest and wanted to come back, and the Lord sent me back. He says, not for filthy lucre. Boy, that would sure eliminate a lot of guys, wouldn't it? I'm not in it for the money. In the Church of England, especially in the 19th century, read like Jane Eyre and well, no, what's the other one? Pride and Prejudice. The church is considered a career choice. Doesn't matter whether I'm a believer or not. It's just a career possibility. I could go into the ministry. But you're not even a believer. Well, it doesn't matter. It's a career choice. Biblically, that's not how it works. I'm not in it for the money. It's not simply a job. It's not a means of making money. And frankly, if you're in it for the money, find something else to do. Sell real estate. Do something else. Thank you. You guys do take care. I appreciate this. I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying that if a man is doing this for the glory of God, then money is not going to be part of the deal. And generally speaking, especially these days, most churches cannot pay their pastors a handsome wage. Something that would draw somebody out of the private sector and into the ministry. Not for sordid gain, but of a ready mind. I need to be willing. Whatever gifts, whatever talents God has given you, you have to be willing to let God have them. Lord, I am willing to go. I can think of there's two couples. They're not here. Two couples that I pray for every week. And they're faithful in their churches. They're busy serving the Lord. But one of the things I pray for them is that they would be willing to go anywhere and be anything that God would have. Because I think both those couples have reservations. I'm going to serve God where I am. I'm just not really willing to leave where I am. I'm comfortable here. I know people here. My wife doesn't want to leave town. And so I'm here. I'll serve God here, but I am not willing to go anywhere God would have me to go or be anything that God would have me to be. I was in youth ministry for many years. I had a set of parents that laid down the law on their children. After the kids graduate from high school, if you want my help in your life, after you graduate from high school, if you want help going to college, if you want help buying a home, if you want any help from me, it better be within 200 miles of where you're standing right now. And I thought, that is awful. Yes, I know you want your kids close by. But you are keeping them. You are insisting that they reject any call that God may have on their lives beyond that perimeter. And that's just not right. There needs to be a will, a yieldedness. A ready mind to do and be anything God would have you to do and be. And that applies to any of you in this room. I have known people that retired and then went to the mission field and served two terms, learning a foreign language, went overseas. Brother Dwayne Smith was here with us just visiting a number of months ago. And that's a guy who retired, went to seminary in his 60s, graduated, and he's a church planter up in Bellingham. Do you have the will to be anything God would have you to be? Do you have a ready mind? Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Again, we talk about balancing acts. Sometimes it's way lopsided. Okay, a bishop is an overseer. He's the leader. He's in charge. He sets the tone. He is leading the church. He's directing the course of the church. And some guys take this to an extreme. They become autocrats. They are church dictators. I remember hearing a pastor years ago, I've been accused of being a dictator. I'll have you know I'm not a dictator. I'm the only tater. And he was serious. What a reproach. What a reproach. He took the attitude that you can't move away without checking with me first. If you're going on vacation, you better check with me to make sure it coincides with the schedule that I have for you as far as what you're doing here at the church. Better not be out of town when I have certain things planned that I want you involved in. And folks, I think that's overstepping a little. And yet there are guys like that. They rule the church. The deacons are not advisors, they are slaves. Okay, I want you to do this, and I want you to go do this. Report back to me when it's done. And it's that kind of mentality. And if they're in a multiple staff church, which very often they are, where they've got a number of assistants working over them, because these guys have a tendency to pastor mega churches because we're the boss, and it's gone to their head, that they treat the assistant pastors like they do anybody else. That you work for me, and I work for God, and therefore, since I'm God's man, you better do what I tell you to do. Yeah, that's an arrogant, obnoxious approach to things. And it is not what God has in mind as far as the idea here. Not lording over God's heritage. Not bossing folks. Not taking advantage of the position. Because things like that have a tendency to be driven by ego. I remember hearing a man that had been accused of infidelity, who was one of these characters. And he said, if I fall, fundamentalism falls. Well, you know what? He fell, and you know what? Fundamentalism is still around. What a reproach to have that mentality. John the Baptist had the right attitude. He must increase, and I must decrease. The thing I hate the most about being the pastor is everybody's staring at me. I'm up here and everybody's looking at me, and I'm sort of like the star of the show, and I don't want to be the star of the show. I want to be able to just go away and you're paying attention to what I'm saying as opposed to what I am. Or who I am, I should say. And that we're to lead by example. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now Paul, this is a tall order, but Paul could say this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, brethren, be followers together of, what's that word? He says, me. Follow my example, Paul could say. That's a tall order. And yet, when we look at the requirements of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, that is part of what this is about. I need to lead by example. I need to be ethically what I would expect any of my people to be. I need to be what everybody else should be. And sometimes I'm not. But I strive for that. I need to strive for that. But be an example, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Because, here's the motivation, and I know I'm over time a little bit, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, because I'm an under-shepherd, when the chief shepherd, by the way, this is a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. We're familiar with archangels and archbishops and so forth. This is the arch-shepherd in the original language. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's other places in the scripture it talks about the accountability that the pastor has. There's a greater accountability. It is a fearful thing. I dare not. I'm so glad you preach from the Bible. What else would I say? I dare not deviate from that. I will be judged. God has given me this book and says, all right, you preach this and you better do it right. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't deviate from this. You've got it. You've got the tools. You better do it right. Because anytime you deviate from this, you're giving your opinion, and that's not right. And so as the job is being done, whether we're serving the Lord from this position or that position, it doesn't make any difference. When the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Rewarded for what we did with the gifts and talents that God has given us. And it is our duty to surrender all and use whatever talents, gifts, position God has given us for His glory. What He wants, He equips us. What He wants is our will. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for who You are, for what You've done. And Father, thank You for using people. Because as we looked at this morning, the best of us are sorry examples of what we ought to be. But Father, thank You that You deign to use us. And Father, may we live lives that would honor and glorify the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.